All right, so this morning, as we approach our celebration of Palm Sunday this week and Easter next week, what I thought would be good to do with that, since we finished last week with the death of Jesus, and we'll look next week at the resurrection of the Lord, I think that it would be good to look at from a big picture perspective of what the church calls Holy Week, everything from Palm Sunday to Easter, just from the perspective of John's gospel. John's account of what happened that week is really extensive. It runs all the way, from Jesus' triumphal entry in chapter 12 through the end of chapter 20. So that's almost half of John's entire gospel devoted to this one week time frame period in Jesus' life. And so to put that into perspective as far as our study goes of John, we looked at the Palm Sunday story last January of 2023. So for the last 14 months, our study in John has been focused on what happened during this one week in Jesus' life. And so it's quite extensive what all is recorded in this gospel about that particular week. Now, not surprisingly, as with almost every aspect of John's gospel, he puts forth a different perspective on what happened that week than do the synoptic gospel accounts. I mean, yes, all of the main elements are told in all four gospels: Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as a humble king, his Last Supper with his disciples, his betrayal and arrest, the trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, Peter's denial, the choice of Barabbas as the one being released instead of the Lord, having his life spared, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection on the third day. And so while some of the details of those various accounts of those things might vary a little bit, the main elements of the story are the same in all four of the Gospels. But other than those main elements of the story, virtually everything about John's account that week is different than the accounts in the synoptic Gospels. Now that, of course, is not surprising, since we've been noting all the way throughout our study of John how John, writing his account decades after the other Gospels were written, seems to intentionally emphasize other aspects of Jesus' life and other aspects of his ministry. And so it seems that John intentionally wrote his gospel to highlight what he viewed as important aspects of Jesus' life and ministry that the others' gospels did not emphasize. And all of it is, of course, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit working through John, it did way more than fill in blanks that were missing in the other gospels, brought forth a lot of revelation in this gospel that came, 20 or 30 years later than the other ones, about the life and ministry of Jesus. And so this morning, while we're reviewing John's account of that week, we're going to compare it a little bit and contrast it to the synoptic accounts. We'll be focusing mainly on Matthew, since Matthew is the most extensive. He gives the longest account of of Holy Week amongst the synoptic gospels. But so John's account of Holy Week begins, as all accounts do, with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Now this came on the heels of him raising Lazarus from the dead in John's gospel, which led to the Jews conspiring to put him to death. Now, we mentioned this when we were looking at it before, but according to John, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a target on his back. But by then, the Jews had already agreed that he had to be put to death, and that they would do so at the first chance they got. Now, Matthew, on the other hand, places the Jews' conspiracy to kill Jesus actually during Holy Week, because remember, in Matthew's account, when Jesus first enters into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, the first thing he does is go to the temple and upsets the whole order of things. He overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out the merchants. And remember, But that happened in John way back at the very beginning in chapter 2 is when that happens in John. In the synoptics, it happens actually during Holy Week, but in Matthew's account of that happening, is after that is when the Jewish leaders decided, okay, this guy can't live anymore. He's upsetting our enterprise a little bit more than what we can allow. So let's just read starting at the top of your page. John's account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, which really is a word that just means save. And it came to be a term of praise, but to say Hosanna means just save. So they were hailing him as their savior. Now not the savior in the sense that we tend to think about him being dying for our sins. They thought about him being a savior as being the king that was going to come in and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. But so has Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the king of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had to be done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So triumphal entries were common in the ancient world. A conquering hero or king would return, particularly from war, to the city, bringing the spoils of his battles. And so when John says that the crowds went out to meet him, this would have been a common response for a city to do to welcome back its hero from a war. And so in that sense, then, the scene was filled with expectation and really political fervor. They really expected something big to happen in terms of how they were ruled as a people. And so previously back, remember in chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, what did the crowds want to do? They wanted to take him by force to make him king. So this had been kind of welling up amongst the crowds in response to the ministry of Jesus and the awe and the kind of the wonder that went along with it of them wanting him to be king. But the thing is, he was misunderstood then after the feeding of the 5,000, and he was being misunderstood now at this particular day. That's because the crowds were looking for a Messiah who would liberate them from the boot of Roman rule. They expected, the expectations, the Jewish expectations of the Messiah. And this is one thing, let me back up just a second, because this is one thing that's really different about John's gospel than the synoptic gospels. Because the synoptic gospels pretty much hold to what's called the messianic secret. In other words, they're written as almost as if in watching it in real time, where nobody knew that Jesus was really the Messiah, even his disciples, until well on in his ministry, and then the revelation comes of his messiahship. John's gospel is written from a totally different perspective, because immediately in John's gospel, he's declared to be the disciple. So it's written from the perspective of Christians who know how everything came out, including, not just the crucifixion and the resurrection, but the understanding that came along with that as after the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church began to understand the nature of Jesus' messiahship. And so it's a totally different kind of perspective between the two gospels. And so what's clear in synoptics especially is that the Jews were expecting a king in the Messiah. The Messiah, they never thought the Messiah was going to be the literal Son of God. They thought he was going to be the figurative Son of God, the way the kings of old were. They were called sons of God, but they were basically human beings who were anointed by God to do great things in terms of the nation of Israel. And so that was the expectation of Jesus. There was no expectation that he was going, that he was actually God incarnate. You know, that understanding didn't come until after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. It began to dawn on the church. But that was not what these people who were hollering Hosanna were thinking. They weren't thinking that they were welcoming God incarnate into the city. They were just welcoming who they thought was going to be this God-anointed human leader who was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel in a greater glory than it had during the kingship of David and Solomon. And so, you know, so the expectation for this king coming into the city in that regard would be what you would normally expect from a triumphant king, you know, to come in on a magnificent war horse with lots of pomp and circumstance. But instead, you know, here you have Jesus coming in on, you know, on a little ass, as it says in the King James, on the foal of a donkey. A young ass is probably a better way to put it. Now, of course, doing so fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, which, you know, John's gospel focuses on throughout. You know, this was done so to fulfill what the Old Testament said about Jesus. Now, the first thing that Jesus does, though, once he enters into the city and once he arrives, is not to rally an army, you know, but he predicts his death. I mean, the very first thing after he comes into the city on the as the triumphant king, the very first thing he does is says, "Okay, I'm here to die." I mean, totally blowing their expectations and blowing their minds in the process. All right, your next passage, John chapter 12, verse 23. That on your page?
No.
Ah, shoot. All right, just listen. Jesus replied, "The hour has come." This was our passage at church on Sunday, so everybody should remember that one. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So this hour, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now this hour that had been anticipated from the very early part of John's gospel, and now it had arrived. And so Jesus, the King, had entered into town for a purpose, and that purpose was to be glorified, but not in the way of any sort of human expectation, but to be glorified through you know, through being lifted up on a cross. And so it's an outcome that the crowds cheering him on, nor his disciples could have ever anticipated. That Jesus, you know, would be a victorious king, but his victory would come through his humiliating death, that his glory would come by being crucified on a cross. Now, interestingly, you know, this is the only parable that John records Jesus saying during his last week. Now, by parable, I mean this is a there are different kinds of parables. This is a simile parable. You know, one thing is like something else. So what he's doing is he's comparing his upcoming death and resurrection to a seed falling into the ground, because a seed falling into the ground, you know, basically loses its life. It's disconnected from its life source, the tree or the bush or plant or whatever. It falls to the ground, but then when it sprouts up again, it produces many seeds. And so Jesus is saying, this is what my exaltation, this is what my glorification is going to be like. It's going to be a death, but it's going to be a death that produces life. And so that's what happened with him. And he actually offers this as an invitation to all those who would follow him. You know, not that, you know, not that we're invited to die so that life would be produced in the same way that it happened for him, because he did that once for everybody. But our invitation is one to become participants in his death and resurrection. That's what happens when we enter into Jesus Christ. We become participants in his death and resurrection. And so there is fruit from that that's produced in our lives because we now also have died in him, or you died and your life is now hidden with God in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. I mean, that's kind of what happens when we enter in that, not kind of, that's exactly what happens when we enter into Jesus Christ, that we enter into his death and resurrection, and we experience our own death in his death and our own resurrection in his resurrection. You know, that's we're raised to newness of life now in this body. We're still waiting for our final body to be that will be like his in the final resurrection, but we've experienced that now so that our lives will be fruitful in him. Okay. So I say that it's interesting that this is the only parable that John records in that last week. So all those chapters we've just read, I mean, this is the only parable. And that's interesting because Matthew is full of parables. I mean, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel, that's all he does is teach in parables. He mainly does two things. He teaches in parables to the people, and he confronts the religious leaders. And you know, and they're actually examining him. What's been going on? On all, you know, remember we've said that one of the main themes in John's gospel was the examination of Jesus by the Jewish leaders. It's almost like he's been on trial right from the very beginning. Well, in the synoptics, that trial really happens in the last week, not the trial at the very end, but they're coming to him and they were asking questions. That's when he gets tested about, you know, where do we pay taxes to Caesar? That's when he gets asked by the Sadducees, you know, about the whose wife will she be in the resurrection. You know, they're actually putting him on trial, they're testing him, and that all happens in the last week. But most of his teaching in the synoptics comes forth in the form of parables, and most of those parables are talking about two things: the coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Okay, so big difference there between what's actually is the teaching in the last week in the synoptics versus the teaching in the last week of John's gospel. Okay, so John's emphasis here is on the humility of King Jesus. Yes, he comes into town as a humble king, but it doesn't end there. You know, though he entered to the triumphal cries of Hosanna, you know, immediately, John makes it clear that most people don't believe in him. So that next passage is on your page, verse John 12, 37, says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence. All right, so this is what's so wild. You know, everybody's hollering, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is really the very next thing that's said. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All right, but in response to their unbelief, you know, Jesus declares not that they're going to be judged by him, but they actually, I'm not going to judge you. Now, why does he say that? It's because he was merely the Father's vessel. And again, John's pointing to the humility of Jesus. One of the things that John's emphasizes right from the beginning is that Jesus' utter dependence upon the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. And so, you know, so John constantly portrays Jesus as pointing to his Father in heaven and confessing his utter dependence on him. All right, next passage, John 12, 44. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And verse 49, for I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So again, John throughout his gospel emphasizes an aspect of Jesus' humility, which is his total dependence upon the Father. And the fruit of that dependence is, we see here, salvation from darkness through the light of the world that has come, and the gift of God's own eternal life for those who would believe in him. So again, those two themes, which got introduced right at the very first chapter of the gospel, Jesus is now declaring again as he's as just entered into the city, all being the result of his dependence on God the Father. This is what God the Father, Jesus says, is bringing into the world: deliverance from darkness because of the light that's come into the world, and deliverance from death because of the uncreated life of God that's now come as a gift to the world through Jesus Christ, his son. All right, so because it's been an emphasis right from the beginning, it's not surprising that it's an emphasis right at the beginning of Holy Week, those two things, okay? The light and the life. And so the theme of Jesus' humility continues into the Last Supper, which begins with something totally unheard of. So what happens at the beginning of the Last Supper? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. The master washes the feet of the disciples. I mean, that's just, Peter couldn't believe it. I'm not gonna let you do this. And Jesus said, well, you need to. And he said, okay. But Jesus does so because he's demonstrating how different the heart of this particular king is. No king would have ever had would have ever washed the feet of his servants. But Jesus wasn't a normal kind of king. He was a completely different king than the world had ever seen or the world had ever experienced. And so in demonstrating his humility as king, he's also demonstrating a supreme value in his kingdom, which is to be humble and to serve others, right? All right, so next passage, John 13, 12. When he had finished washing their feet, that is on here, right? Yeah, okay, good. All right. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. All right, so he's what follows this act of humility and service is the greatest single teaching in all the scripture, in my opinion, which we call the farewell discourse. It was Jesus' teaching recorded in John, given to the disciples at the Last Supper. His public ministry had concluded. From this point forward, all of the teaching of Jesus from the point, from the beginning of the Last Supper, all of the teaching of Jesus that runs throughout John's gospel was directed toward his disciples in a private setting. Now, during his public ministry, we saw that Jesus taught and demonstrated his message in a particular way, and that particular way was to do and to teach. That's what it says in Acts chapter 10, that everything that Jesus began to do and teach as he went about doing his ministry, and that was a pattern of his teaching, to do and to teach. He would perform a sign or a wonder and then teach the people the significance of what they had just experienced. So he did, and then he taught. But here in chapters 13 through 17 of John, the pattern is reversed, that Jesus was teaching his disciples first in order to prepare them for what they were about to experience. Okay, so this whole farewell discourse is really given to prepare the disciples for Jesus' departure, which was going to happen within the next 24 hours, basically. Okay. So now he's teaching them ahead of them experiencing what's going about to happen. And what that was about to happen was going to rip them to shreds emotionally. From the depths of despair at the crucifixion to the pinnacle of joy at the resurrection. And all of it totally unexpected ahead of time. But what Jesus is trying to do there here is to prepare them and tell them. He says, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you won't be distraught. so that you won't fall away. But even as he told them ahead of time, they had a hard time believing. They couldn't believe it. But afterwards, they could look back and say, well, yeah, he told us this was going to happen. And so that was an encouragement to them. And the reason it was difficult is because it's because everything they were about to experience would challenge all that they understood and all that they believed, even about Jesus. Despite him being with them for so long and telling them that this is going to happen, they didn't believe it because their expectations, that of the disciples, was the same as the crowds. The last thing they expected was the Messiah to wind up on a Roman cross. I mean, that was the farthest thing from their mind and farthest thing from their expectations. And so you can imagine the crushing disappointment that must have come over them. We'll talk about that some more next time. But and just the joy that came out of the resurrection because of it. Now, none of this teaching, the farewell discourse, is included in the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, that's what's so amazing about John. They all mention the Last Supper, but basically the emphasis of the Last Supper in the Synoptic Gospels is teaching about the Eucharist, about the institution of communion, of the Lord's Supper, which of course is essential. But John doesn't even mention that at all. I mean, he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper at all. He's emphasizing something totally different. And I don't think John, it's not that John doesn't mention it because it's not important. It's just, I think that John doesn't mention it because writing so much later, he knew that that topic had already been well covered. It was already being practiced in the church. I mean, by the time John wrote his gospel, that practices of the church were becoming pretty well established in terms of how they worshiped, and they would have been celebrating the Lord's Supper every week, and so it wouldn't have been a big issue for him in terms of writing about that.
Where does the farewell discourse start?
It starts with chapter 13. So right there, where right after the washing of the feet is where it starts. Yes. And really, it goes. It kind of ends in 16, but really you could include chapter 17 because which is Jesus' prayer. And so the way I look at it is that Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 is the exclamation point on the farewell discourse, because he's wrapping up so many things that he taught about in the discourse in that prayer. He's praying them into existence, basically. All right, so. At this point, because of John, including this teaching, which is, again, to me, the greatest teaching in Scripture in terms of just a concentrated set of teaching that all happened just over the course of a couple hours. At this point, we just have to thank God for John's gospel, and for him recording this magnificent teaching, because without John's gospel, we wouldn't have this. I mean, so that's the case with a lot of things about John's gospel. Now, in this teaching, Jesus' attention shifts completely to the fact that the hour had now arrived. Okay, Jesus had expected this right from the very beginning of John's gospel, just about, and now was the time for his glorification and his departure. And so the main purpose of this discourse was to prepare his disciples for the very last thing that they expected, which was for Jesus to leave the earth. And at this point, the disciples, yes, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but like I said, their expectations of what the Messiah would do and how he would establish his kingdom varied greatly from what was actually about to happen the very next day. Okay, so keep that in mind. I mean, they're literally hours away from the arrest and the beating and the crucifixion of Jesus is when he was teaching this. So what Jesus was doing in this great teaching is trying to reset their expectations. And so what John stresses about Holy Week is that what's about to happen to Jesus was not a tragedy. Okay? We can read it as such, but John emphasizes that it's not. This isn't something that tragically happens to Jesus. It's not being presented as the low point of the story. It's the highest moment of Jesus' glory. what's about to happen. The hour had come for the Son of Man to be lifted up and to draw everyone to himself. This was what he said, the Son of Man will be lifted up and he will draw all men to himself.
Right. So,
yeah.
So John portrays himself as someone that really never doubted the Old Testament prophecies and never doubted what Jesus was going to go through, and as opposed to the rest of the disciples, being skeptical.
Yeah, again, so the question is that John, unlike the other disciples, kind of have more insight into what was about to happen. Well, again, the perspective of John's gospel, it seems that way reading it, but the perspective of John's gospel was 30 or so years after all this stuff happened, maybe more than that, because Jesus would have died in 30. John's gospel could have been written as late as 90 AD. So 60 years later. And, and so he's writing it from the perspective of Christian life that had been pretty well developed over time and the understanding. And so it's so I think when it was in real time as it was happening, he was just as clueless as everybody else. It's just in his gospel, he's writing it from a totally different perspective, because there, in John's gospel, there is no hint at all of the messianic secret, which is such a major theme of the synoptics. Because right from the beginning, he declares Jesus to be the Messiah. John the Baptist points him out, Lamb of God, who's going to save the world, right from the very beginning. But it's just a different perspective. So, but I do think John was just as surprised as everybody else, although there was something unique about him, because he was the one who was bold enough, because of his love and faith for Jesus, to show up at the high priest's house, and to be at the witness at the foot of the cross when all the other disciples were apparently cowering in fear. And so there was something really unique about John. And I think it was just his understanding and identity, which comes through in this gospel, of being the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus, he just knew that Jesus loved him. And that love that he knew that Jesus had for him gave him, perfect love casts out fear, right? It gave him a fearlessness that the other disciples might not have had, because they didn't have the same perspective on Jesus' love for them yet the way that John did.
You think, too, him watching Jesus die on the cross, like the centurion thing, truly the way he died.
Yeah.
The centurion said, this is truly the king.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So something special went on there.
Yeah. Yeah. John was seeing things that the others weren't seeing. And so I think of those who were awakening to what was happening in real time, he would have been the first amongst the disciples who was kind of, okay, well, this might, this is, there's something different going on here.
And the first man to see he had risen, he wasn't, like you said, why was he always first? He was always there.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I think it was just because of his passion, for the Lord. All right, so the hour had come for the Son of Man to be lifted up, to draw everyone to himself. When he does get lifted up, the declaration that Jesus is king goes forth in all the major languages of the world in the form of the plaque that's put over his head in Latin and Greek and Aramaic. So the cross is the place where Jesus was elevated above all else. That's the way John presents it. And yet it's the greatest of all paradoxes that, he's hailed as the glorious ruler. And yet he's dying the most hideous of deaths. And it's the place, the cross was the place where the prince of the world momentarily thinks that he'd won, that only to realize that what he thought was that his moment of victory was actually a crushing defeat. Okay, well, y'all know me well enough to, that's what I call one of the great oh shit moments in history. When Satan realizes.
Really clear about it.
Oh, Lord.
So better bleep that a little bit.
Okay. What Jesus, begins the discourse by telling them point blank that he was going to be leaving them. All right. I mean, so he's trying to make it clear that his departure was going to include his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. But all of this taken together would be his glorification and the final miraculous sign of his identity and his mission. I mean, how do we know Jesus is who he was? It's because he died on the cross and on the third day was raised again to life and then ascended in glory to be at the right hand of the Father. And so, but immediately, so one of the great things about this discourse, he's telling them that I'm going to be leaving. Okay, that's hard enough for them to hear. But at the same time, he's consoling them, don't worry, because I'm going to come back and be with you. Okay, that my departure, though it's absolute, is only going to be temporary. So reading through the discourse, we can see that Jesus' promise of returning to them would be fulfilled in several ways. The most immediate fulfillment of his return would be what? Well, 3 days later, the resurrection. He would come. They would see him as the resurrected Lord. The second fulfillment that's revealed in this discourse would be through the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that the Spirit of God would be the return of Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then the third and the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that comes forth in this teaching at the Last Supper would be at his second coming. And so all three of those would come true. All three of them he reveals in the discourse, and all three of them, two of them now have been fulfilled and one is yet to be, but we're sure that it will be. So after declaring himself, Jesus, to be the way to the Father and the perfect representation of the Father, Jesus promises a new type of presence, which he says is actually a better, more advantageous presence of God for his disciples, which would be God, the Holy Spirit. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. All right, so Jesus' promise was that he wasn't going to leave them alone. Okay, that their separation for him would be temporary, that he would return to them, first off as the resurrected Lord, secondly through the person of the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit's presence. Jesus is now present with all of his disciples throughout the church age. We say Jesus lives in us, that Jesus lives in our heart. Well, how does that happen? Through the presence of the person, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is how it happens. And so the Holy Spirit now is Jesus' presence with all disciples throughout all the church history until the time of his second coming. Now, notice the promise here of how the Spirit, of what we just read, Jesus said that this is how the Spirit's going to be present. He lives with you and will be in you. Again, something radically unheard of before. God the Spirit living in human beings. So what he was saying was basically, in the same way that the Spirit has been with me, he will be with you. Because Jesus, as the incarnate human being, Jesus Christ, the divine man, how was he connected to the Father in heaven? Through the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling him and connecting him in communion and fellowship with God the Father in heaven. And the promise is now the Holy Spirit is going to be with you in the same way, connecting you with me. And so yes, the Spirit's presence would make this possible, but also an even more stunning truth that his indwelling presence establishes oneness with Jesus. Now, so it's not just we have a connection with Jesus, we're somehow able to talk to him or whatever through the person of the Spirit. Yes, that's true. The Spirit guides us, the Spirit leads us, but Jesus says, no, because of the Spirit's presence, there is a oneness between you and me, which leads to a oneness between all of my disciples through the presence of God the Spirit. And so through the Spirit's presence, Jesus himself is present. You know, it's what Paul called the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so by the Spirit, you know, Jesus lives in his disciples, and his disciples live in Jesus. But not only so, look at the next passage, 14:23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. The Father will love them, and we, meaning the Father and the Son, we will come to them and make our home with them. So not only is Jesus present in a very real way through the presence of the Spirit, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, not only has Jesus made his home in us, God the Father has made his home in us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's mind-blowing to any Jewish thinker, because they didn't think you could even be in God's presence and live, right? I mean, it was a very rare occurrence to be able to be in God's presence and live. And now Jesus is declaring, what I'm making possible is for God to be indwelling you, to be present inside of you, God the Father and God the Son. And so the remarkable promise is of God's indwelling presence. God the Father, God the Son, living in the disciples of Jesus through the person of God the Holy Spirit. Because the New Testament reveals to us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God the Father, and he is the Spirit of God the Son. So that's the first role of the Spirit that's mentioned here in this discord. He is God's personal empowering presence. Now, the other roles, Jesus goes through and, we talked about this in detail, but he goes through and he mentions the other roles of the Holy Spirit in this teaching, that first of all, the Spirit would be a teacher to the disciples, that he would empower the disciples to witness about him, that the Spirit would be a better, more advantageous presence for the disciples than even Jesus was. Why? Jesus in his incarnation was limited to be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit could be with the disciples of Jesus in every place at every time. a more advantageous presence is what Jesus said. The Spirit would bring awareness and conviction in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. The Spirit would show the disciples what was to come, to give them prophetic insight regarding what the future holds. So all of this Jesus outlines in this discourse, in this Last Supper teaching, about the role of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was going to do. And finally, that the Spirit would be Jesus' own voice to the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit reveals to the disciples what Jesus wants to make known to them. What does this Holy Spirit make known to us as the disciples of Jesus? What Jesus wants us to know. The very thoughts of the Lord towards us are then revealed to us by the Spirit of Jesus.
Right.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, it seems like the heart of God is represented in the Old Testament. It is so much different than the heart of God in the New Testament. And I mean, like it sacrifices, the Lord didn't want any imperfect animals, nothing imperfect. But whatever was sacrificed had to be perfect. And yet the God of the New Testament, I mean, everything through his eyes is perfect. Made in his image.
Right. And so, all of that pointed to the perfect sacrifice, which we celebrate next week. Jesus being the perfect sacrifice once for all. I mean, and that's all revealed. If you read it like in chapters 8 and 9 of Hebrews, I mean, all of that's really beautifully detailed about how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice once for all. And because we've now entered into Jesus, then we have imputed and imparted to us all of the benefits of that sacrifice, of that perfect sacrifice, to where we don't have to do that anymore. Jesus has done it for us. He has been the perfect sacrifice for us once for all.
You kind of see why the Jewish leaders were kind of upset, because you didn't need an altar, you didn't need a priest, and you didn't need a temple anymore.
Well, that's what they said. I mean, if we let him go on like this, he's going to take away our nation and our place in doing all this. Well, that's why they decided, after he turned over the money table, you know, their place of commerce, after he disrupted it in Matthew, that's when they said, okay, he's got to go. But that's a bit cynical. We'll focus on what Jesus made possible, you know, and it's like, you know, even after it all happened, I mean, they still wouldn't believe it. I mean, it's, and so a lot of it was certainly self-interest. But a lot of it, you know, if you go back and read what we just read in that chapter 13, you know, we read the one passage from Isaiah, but the next one after that, that's quoted there, you know, it talks about God actually hardening the hearts of the Jews to make, you know, to you know, and that's mysterious, you know. You know, so it's like they were, you know, they were part of the plan. Their hardness was part of God's plan. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have responsibility, because they do, but that was part of the plan. Jesus, his promise that the Holy Spirit would be the agent of intimate fellowship between the Father himself and his disciples. And so the fruit of that promise in our life should be a certain state of being with Jesus. You know, we have this intimacy with him, which should translate into a state of being in our lives. And that state of being, he goes on to describe in this teaching, is what is called, what he called abiding, remaining with him. That's the state of being that this intimacy that he's now made possible for us brings into a possibility and makes real in our lives. And so our role as his people is to remain in, to abide in the relationship he has established for us with God in him. Because what God was up to in his son was what was at the core of his heart. You know, Stevie said God's heart, you know, was different. You know, I mean, yeah, I mean, what God's heart was, all his heart was always the same. It was, you know, it was revealed to us in a different way through Jesus and through, you know, what God made possible in and through his son. But his heart, right from the very beginning, was for fellowship with his created sons and daughters. You know, that fellowship was broken in the garden, but his purpose all along was to reestablish that fellowship, because he wants it to be so. I mean, he wants to enjoy that fellowship with us, and for us to enjoy our fellowship with him. And so, you know, so what Jesus has made possible now in restoring that fellowship, of bringing about reconciliation, you know, his instruction to us is simply stay there, remain in it, you know, abide in it, rest in it. You know, then he says, out of that posture of abiding in him, we will produce much fruit. You know, we tend to think that the fruit that's produced in our life is a result of our effort. And no, it's the result of abiding in Jesus, not that it's apart from human effort. I mean, we do have to engage the Lord and who he is in our lives and what he wants to accomplish. But the source of the fruit is our abiding. It's just remaining in him. All right, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Jesus, we could do nothing. You know, Jesus said, apart from my Father, I can do nothing. You know, how was Jesus able to do what he did? He abided in his relationship with the Father. And that's how we can do what we're called to do, is by abiding in him, remaining in him, abiding in him. All things are possible. 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So Jesus producing fruit through us brings glory to God. Now, the greatest fruit is love, and hence the command of love being the fruit of abiding. How is it that we can love the way that we've been loved? By abiding in the love of God for us. But the promise of the fruit is for peace and joy as well. You know, by abiding in Christ, we receive his peace and we receive his joy, which are supernatural. You know, Jesus, and the reason Jesus wanted us to have that peace and joy is because he knew that we would need it. Because the life of his disciples is not going to be all wine and roses, right? The next verse, John 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, we live in a realm in Christ Jesus. Even though we belong now to the realm of the Spirit, we still live in the realm of the flesh. We still live in the present evil age. We still live in what John calls the world, which is hostile to our Lord and hostile to his purposes, and therefore hostile to us. Therefore, we need the fruit of his presence in our lives. You know, not just to be productive, but to survive, to remain sane. So opposition from the world should never come as a surprise to Jesus' people. And why? Because it hates the one whose name we carry. The world hates the one who we're named after. And so as Jesus spoke these words, you know, the world thought it was on the verge of a great victory to destroy Jesus and his message. But the prince of this world, even though he thought he was orchestrating the events to his advantage, was really falling victim to the plan of God that was birthed in eternity past. That's why in Colossians it's described as the mystery hidden from ages past, so the rulers and authorities wouldn't know what was going on. It just came to light in time and space in this week that we celebrate. So, you know, the cross was always the plan to redeem and reconcile the children of God to their creator. You know, the cross was not, you know, plan B. It wasn't something that God said, okay, well, they totally screwed up. I got to come up with a way of reconciling them to myself. No, before he created, he knew we were going to rebel against him. And he had a plan. And that plan allowed us to see the love of God in a way that we'd have never seen if there hadn't been a rebellion, if there hadn't been a fall. You know, we now get to see, because of the fall, because of the rebellion, that God loved us anyway. While we were still enemies, God poured out his love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. All right, so hence the discourse ends with these great words of encouragement for the people of Jesus. John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, what follows, you know, that word of encouragement is the great prayer of John 17, which also was not recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. None of John 17 was recorded. None of that prayer that we suppose was offered up in the temple after they left the upper room was recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. Instead, they record the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which John doesn't mention at all. So, you know, the accounts of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and death are pretty similar between the Synoptics and John, with some minor differences. We'll look at the resurrection next week, which again, some of those details will be a little bit different. But, you know, one of the thing I haven't mentioned is the emphasis in the Synoptics of Jesus' teaching about the end of the end during Holy Week. So one of the things that, you know, you read Matthew and Luke especially, a little bit in Mark, but Matthew and Luke especially, what was Jesus mostly talking about during Holy Week before his crucifixion and teaching about and getting asked about was the end times. I mean, the end of the end. It's a major point of emphasis, especially in Matthew. You know, Jesus speaks both plainly and in parables about his second coming, about the temporal judgment on Jerusalem, about the tribulation, that temporal judgment on Jerusalem. You know, by temporal, you mean, you know what I mean, in time. You know, Jews, you know, wasn't too many years away that Jerusalem was going to be totally destroyed by the Romans. And it was going to be a time of great travail and trouble. Jesus prophesied that during that last week. And then he prophesies about what comes at the end of the end, which is the judgment of all things. And the thing is, John doesn't mention any of that. Now, the question is why? Why would such a major emphasis in the synoptics not be mentioned at all by John? You know, well, like we said, perhaps he thought it was already well covered, but I really think the reason is something else. You know, in John's writings, you know, one of the things we've seen in John's writings, in his letters and in the gospel, is that his emphasis to the church as he's writing is for us, and he's really a challenge to us. It makes, you know, remember when we were doing 1 John, I said one of the things that always intimidated me about 1 John was that it seems like John sets the bar for Christian life really high. I mean, you read 1 John, you think, oh my gosh, wow, this is, you know, this is really a high bar for life. And so, you know, I think that, you know, what John emphasizes, we see that kind of carried out through this gospel, is his emphasis is on living out the life that Jesus has given us. I mean, that's really what John is emphasizing, you know, living out with God's help the life that Jesus has made possible. And so hence John emphasizes the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit way more than the other gospels do. It's because the Holy Spirit is essential for doing that, for living out the Christian life. In fact, living the Christian life is impossible without the personal presence, the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. I mean,
irrespective of what's going to happen down the road.
Don't worry about it. Right. I mean, right now. I mean, what's happening right now? Yeah. I mean, what are we doing right now? How are we living right now? Are we, you know, what the gospel declares to us, the New Testament and John in particular, is that everything that Jesus made possible for us in him through his life and death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit makes livable. The Holy Spirit makes livable what Jesus has made possible. And the expectation then, that's why John sets such a high bar for Christian life. The expectation is do it with God's help. Live out this life that we've been given, that Jesus has made possible. You know, and that's, you know, what he emphasizes, his perspective here in Holy Week. He's not that worried about what's going to happen, you know, 30 years from now or millennia from now, however many they're going to be between the end of the end. He's interested in lived out Christian life now in the church with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. The church living out in demonstration of who Jesus is, what Jesus has made possible with God's considerable help. His considerable help is his own personal presence. And that to enable and equip us and to live out. And that's what this gospel emphasizes. You know, it's life made possible and life to be lived. So John plainly states that as the purpose of his gospel. The last passage on your page, and we're almost done, is John 20, verse 30, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But here, you know, he's basically stating why I've written this gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may what? Have life in his name. You know, there is an end game to believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's not going to heaven. Yes, that's a benefit, whatever heaven's going to look like. It's having life in his name. We said this is one of the major emphases of John's gospel, which really the synoptics don't emphasize at all. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. In you, rivers of life flowing from your inner being. And life being not this natural life that we have, but the uncreated life of God, which Jesus came to give us so that we can now live by that life with the help of God the Spirit, who brings that life into our inner beings. So, you know, so as we approach our celebration of Holy Week next week, you know, I suggest we allow our focus, you know, to be what John's focus was in writing this gospel. And that is that the life that Jesus has made available, our focus should be the life that Jesus has made available to all who would believe in his name.
We've gotten off so royally.
Well, I don't know. Satan was trying to put an end to that life in his purpose in sending Jesus to the cross, in his participation in that anyway. What he thought he was doing is still his purpose, to put an end to that life, because that life is, is just like what Jesus was bringing was an end to the human authority that revolved around the temple and its worship. You know, so that life as it manifests on the earth is the end of the authority of the prince of this world, because it delivers people from the power of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And it demonstrates who he is. I mean, that life lived out demonstrates who God is and sets people free and breaks the power of the devil. And so, so that the life that he makes livable for us through his indwelling presence, through our fellowship, our communion with him, is what we should be focusing on, and what we should be demonstrating in who we are as the people of Jesus. You know, Jesus is the seed that fell to the ground to produce much fruit, you know, to give the gift of abundant and eternal life. So thanks be to God. And to the Lamb.
I mean, Greg, what could be, I mean, sure, we should focus as well. I mean, it's for us, but it's for, what about all the non-believers who, there's not a more powerful statement for them than Holy Week, because it's the culmination of the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Right there in that one week.
Yeah.
So if something in one of those in Holy Week could pique somebody's interest.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I know it's a lot, but it's a whole lot to have, because the Holy Spirit needs to be a part of that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard for somebody to invite the Holy Spirit into their lives just because of one, being a part of Holy Week.
Mm-hmm.
It's such, when I think about others, maybe all of us, I know me, but it's just such, it's a process.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a long process to really get to the point where you understand that.
Yeah. You know, what we're celebrating next week is in a very condensed amount of time, which it happened in a week's time, but it's something that should be expressed in the entirety of our lives as the people of Jesus, right? You know, we're those who have come to newness of life. We do have this life now because of his death and resurrection. We do now walk in the power of the Spirit because of what he's made possible through his death and resurrection. And so, you know, I think that, as always, the world is, we talked about it, how is Jesus glorified in the world now, today? It's through us.
Yeah.
And it's not just through our words, it's through our words combined with the demonstration of the person and the character and the life which he has given us, and through by which he empowers us through his own personal presence.
I think Pentecost is like that, it's left out. That's what nobody really knows about.
Yeah.
If that was more emphasized during Easter, it's like, okay, this is great and amazing, Cain, but then something happened after that.
Yeah.
I don't really remember teaching about that, being taught that, or people knowing about the Holy Spirit part of.
Right. Well, you're right. I mean, he's kind of the forgotten God, the God, the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, you know, he is the person of Jesus. I mean, the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of God the Father, and the Holy Spirit is essential. You know, to me, one of the great promises in the Bible in terms of lived out life in Jesus Christ is in Galatians chapter 5. It says, live by the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, which means live by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I mean, and it goes on to say, by walking by the Spirit, there's no need for law, because the Spirit is a greater authority than law ever was in terms of living out life and demonstration of who Jesus is. And sadly, much of Christianity is made about it just being a new and different, what would be said, a better kind of law. And that totally disempowers the Spirit in people's lives, because the Spirit, you know, enables God's people to live in a way that the law was powerless to do.
Christians change the whole known world
Yeah.
just by the living,
Right.
living out
Yeah.
Christianity.
Yeah, I think that what's missed a lot is just the truly transformational aspect of Christian life. I mean, what happens the instant God translates us out of Adam and into Christ? Is this miraculous, magnificent transformation that happens, which we then have to grow into through our, you know, through reforming our thinking and, you know, having our souls retrained in accordance with the new reality which Jesus has made possible. But you know that, you know, but it is a supernatural transformation that happens. And frankly, it's, you know, it's not presented that way a lot, and certainly not demonstrated a lot that way. So, you know, to me, we know, you know, basically, you know, most of the times when people, you know, come to Jesus, you know, they say, okay, I've given my life over to Jesus. And the church's response is to, okay, well, here's the rules to follow. Not, not, okay, here's who the Holy Spirit is. Here's how you walk, you know, here's how you walk with the Holy Spirit. You know, when I started kind of, God, Lord was awakening me to that truth that's expressed here in that Galatians passage, I'm thinking, why in the world was I not, you know, the moment I confessed my faith in Jesus and became a Christian, why am I getting trained and equipped in how to walk with the Spirit? You know, I've asked hundreds of people, you know, how many of you were, you know, trained and equipped when you became a Christian and how to walk with the Spirit, if the Spirit is the key to lived out life in Christ Jesus? And I've yet to have an affirmative answer, a single one. And so something's got to change about the way that we present
And they've also
what Jesus has made possible and how to live
often,
it out.
when that's happening spiritually, you're walking with the Lord because you just met him and you go crazy, you know.
Right.
That sometimes, like, hold it, you know,
Yeah, right.
don't
Yeah.
show out. That's not your
Right. Well, or
actual,
that'll wear off.
yeah,
You
right.
know,
Eventually.
yeah, right.
Eventually you mature in that way.
yeah.
You're saying that.
But you know, but it is what's so, and it is, you know, it's what the Bible presents to us as Christian life, and so we want to, you know, we want to hold on to what the Word tells us about who we are in Him, and what life looks like in Christ Jesus with God's help, and it is with God's help. It takes God's help. It took God to make it possible. It takes God to live it out, but God has given us a helper. Yeah, I mean, the greatest resource we could ever have is the person of God living inside of us, who's available to us 24/7 to help us. So, Lord, thank you for all you made possible in your Son Jesus. Lord, I ask that as we celebrate, you know, the events of this week, Lord, as we have year after year, Lord, that you just give us fresh eyes to appreciate what you've done in your Son, what you've made possible in and through him, and the gift of life that you brought in your Son, the transformation that the cross and the resurrection has made for humanity. Lord, help us to appreciate that, but more than that, help us, Lord, just to live in dependence upon you, to help us to walk it out. to enjoy, to live out this this life that you've given us in your Son. And so, as with everything, Lord, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your presence. Mm-hmm. And you've given us all of that. We thank you, Lord. Just bless us as we celebrate who you are and what you've accomplished on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Sorry, we got a little long-winded this morning. 11:7.